Tonight we've come as far as Psalm 55. This is our 55th chapter through the book of Psalms. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 55. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. We have here a psalm of David. It was put to music. It says in the attribution, to the chief musician with stringed instruments. I can't imagine what that melody was like, given the lyrics that we have just read. But this is yet another contemplation of David. As he looked back on a long life walking with his God, and he is remembering the pain of betrayal. And there is a specific betrayal he has in mind here. And he's also contemplating the terror of imminent destruction. As king, he faced that more than once in his lifetime. Sometimes it was because of his own sin, but other times it was because he represented God, and the enemies of God were enemies of David as well. And he recalled in this psalm the hopelessness of so many of life circumstances. He experienced them. There is a reason that the Psalms, especially the Psalms of David, are called the Treasury of David. He perhaps is one of the most composers of the Psalms who seems to identify with life on this earth. His emotions are clear and evident in the Psalms, and he suffered greatly. But he was also a man after God's own heart. So the Lord inspired him to put these words down on, I guess, a sheepskin at that time, with a quill, and has preserved those words for us some 3,000 years later. Now the psalm begins with a plaintive and graphic cries of David's heart. And he, as is so often the case in the Psalms, with those complaints and those crying out for help and mercy, they're interspersed with reminders to himself, I believe, and to us, of God's power and of God's care and of God's goodness and God's faithfulness. We see that pattern in many, many of David's Psalms. And it provides us 3,000 years later, that's a bestseller, been on the bestseller list for 3,000 years, provides us today with life lessons as applicable in our lives now as they were to his then. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 5. It starts with the attribution, as I mentioned, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I mentioned this was set to music, and I one day in heaven I hope to hear the melody of that song, because it's just a remarkable contrast between music, which we often think of as joyful or vibrant or happy, and the words of this psalm, which are anything but. But set to music, it is still a plea for God to do what? To give ear. To not hide himself. To attend to David. And to hear him. Over and over again, he's crying out from his heart, Lord, hear me, attend to me. Don't hide yourself from my supplication, my request, my desperate pleas. He goes on to say, I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. I've been there. I've been there. Sometimes I feel like I'm there every day. Sometimes, some days, I feel like I'm there every hour. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. These are the reasons he's listing here why his plea to God comes from such a place of desperation. Now David believed God. He believed God was there. He believed God loved him. And he believed God answers prayers. But that did not prevent this cascade of just incredible anguish that he was feeling. Listen to what he says. I'm restless. I moan noisily because of the voice of my enemies. Because of the oppression of the wicked. There is a growing sense in my heart and mind today of oppression that's taking place in the world. It comes across to me as a sense of spiritual oppression. There is less and less tolerance in the public square for things of God and for the people of God. And I think that is going to add tremendously to the devolution of society and culture. Because as we have, as a nation and as a culture, continued to put God aside, what takes the place of God? Well, sinful, fallen human beings with all their hatred and oppression and wickedness. And that's what David's feeling the focus of in this psalm. Listen to what he says. He says, they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. I don't know if you've ever experienced being in a group and feeling the intensity intense hatred directed at you personally. I know growing up, and in some instances in my adult life, given some circumstances and situation I found myself in, that is terrifying. And, you know, as a man, sometimes you put on a good face on it, because partly it's out of fear, because if you show weakness, it'll just intensify. And other times it's just, you don't know what else to do but to kind of stand up to it, because if you collapse, it'll just get worse. Recently, one of our daughters was involved in a situation where a young child went absolutely uncontrolled in a tantrum and threatened her with physical harm, a little one. I don't know where his heart was, I don't know what his condition might be, but from my daughter's perspective, and she's in her early 20s, she was astounded at the anger and hatred that came towards her. And it was like a switch was turned. And it affected her deeply, because I believe the same sense of just oppression and wickedness that David is talking about here. And he says, my heart is severely pained within me. This is more than just discomfort or upset. This is a deep, intense anguish of the heart. And I watched my daughter feel that. And as her father, I too was heartbroken. I didn't feel the same pain or level of pain that she did. But as her father, watching the impact of that on her, it struck me as well. And that kind of thing is what gets us in this world. That kind of personal, intense and fearsome anger. And in her place, it was uncalled for. She was anything but a legitimate target for this. So it was impactful to her. And he ends these series of verses with, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Listen to that. Fallen upon me, come upon me, overwhelm me. And again, I can relate in my own life. I can relate to feeling that kind of terror. I can recall instances growing up. I can recall instances as an adolescent where there was just this sense that I couldn't take anymore. I couldn't handle what was going on. Now, David was king at this point, and he was looking back on these circumstances with all the power of Israel's army behind him, and yet it pierced his heart and his soul personally. And he was just overwhelmed with horror. I have been there, overwhelmed with horror. And before I knew Christ, I frankly, other than God's grace and his looking after me when I didn't even acknowledge his existence, I don't know how I got through it. But in our lives as believers, when these things come upon us, he is our only refuge. He is our only escape. We are powerless against these kinds of things in and of ourselves. And so many unbelievers in the world face these kinds of circumstances and have no place to go. And our heart can cry out for them, having experienced them ourselves throughout the course of our life, when we see this in the world. Now, I think of the recent events down in Florida. However many of those children were not believers, what did they have to go through? How intense was their pain and their fear and their horror at what was going on? Now, For us, the hope, the knowledge that we can take in circumstances like this is God knows. And God cares. And our Lord and Savior, some think, by the way, that this has aspects of what Jesus went through. Particularly, I think of in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed with such fervor and anguish that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. He knows what we go through. He experienced that kind of horror and pain and trembling on the cross. He cried out on our behalf, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet he had submitted himself to the will of the Father in this very thing. And I believe that on that cross, he suffered these things far more intensely than any of us will ever experience. And yet what we experience can bring us to the end of ourselves. Certainly David was at the end of himself at this point. He goes on in verses 6-8 and he says, "So I said," he's speaking to himself, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness." And he ends that wish, that fervent desire, with that pause and consider word we so often come across, Selah, pause and consider. David is heart and his mind are so up against the wall here that his focus is on escape. Maybe it's the only thing that's keeping him sane at the moment is these images of having wings like a dove. And doves, by the way, fly very quickly. They make a lot of noise when they do, little squeaky kind of things, but they can take off. They fly very quickly. He wants to have wings like a dove and fly away. He wants to fly away so that he can be at rest, to feel secure again, to have hope again. What a human longing that is, to flee and to be at rest. In the previous psalm, we find that he was betrayed by the Ziphites, if you recall, in a circumstance where he was least expecting it. He was out in the wilderness around the city of Ziph, and he thought that he would have rest from being pursued by Saul. But it ends up the Ziphites, his brethren from Judah, betrayed him. But all he wanted was rest. He didn't want conquest. He wasn't doing anything wrong or against anyone. And here we have a similar vein of his thinking. He just wants to rest. He wants to wander or escape far off. And he wants to remain there. He's had it. He's at the end of what he can tolerate and take. David was there and survived to write about it for our sakes. Our Lord experienced the same level and even more so of suffering for us on the cross. And in the midst of these images, he pauses. He pauses and consider. And I can't help but think that it's a wistful kind of pause here, dreaming of what true rest might be like, of what true escape from his present circumstances might be like. And how familiar that is to us as part of the human condition. Recently I've been rereading some autobiographical material from Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was a Hollander in World War II. She and her family had given refuge to the Jews who were sought after and were to be put in concentration camps and ultimately killed by the Nazis when they took over Holland. And her family, brave and forthright, had hidden compartments in her house. And they saved, who knows, how many Jewish families from death. But they themselves were caught. And Corey is the only one who survived her own incarceration in a concentration camp. Her beloved sister died in a camp. She never saw her mother or her father again once she was arrested. And the things she went through and the way she describes them, first of all, the thing she went through is unimaginable. What she witnessed, what she felt, what the suffering she experienced and saw. And yet, the name of the particular work I'm reading is called A Prisoner and Yet. It's a prisoner and yet free in Christ. It's a prisoner and yet cared for by the Lord who died for her. And just the grace that she is able to view these circumstances and the confidence she had that Jesus had his purposes and that he had placed her and her sister in these Ravensbrück concentration camp for just such a time as this. What a testimony to her faith and her upbringing. And it's remarkable. But she describes certain daydreams or wishes that she would be back at home. She would dream of just being back in her home and being able to walk up and down the steps and just simply feel the banister with her hand again. Or look at the fireplace and sit down with her father by the fireplace. And she'd do this in the midst of these horrors. I think that that reminds me of what David is speaking of here. And then he says, I would hasten my escape from the windy and stormy, from the windy storm and tempest. He's pleading here and thinking, imagining immediate, instant deliverance. I get that. Lord, take me from this now. I know you may have your purposes. I know it's for my own good. But Lord, I don't want to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I want out. I want Scotty to beam me up. I want to get out of there. I don't want to have to go through it moment by moment. I can so identify with David's desires here. He wants his escape from the windy storm and tempest. And those words in Hebrews, think of it as hurricane. A hurricane pounding on him personally, on his heart, on his soul, on his body. And he wants out of it. God understands. And what the Bible teaches us is that God will not bring us through anything we cannot bear. No temptation, no trial will we encounter that he will not see us through. I don't know about you, but the lesson I need to learn in those things is surrender and trust. Like Cori ten Boom, just surrendering to what God had for her in those circumstances. And trust. Trust in his ultimate love and his ultimate goodness. And it's a care and a trust and a love that transcends all the evil that can happen in this world. And that's why it's so important for us to be immersed in the truth of God's Word. Because without that written for us and without our hearts and minds immersed in that, we could lose our way in the darkness. We could lose our way when we are assailed by these things. And if we don't have the grounding that comes from what we're doing here this evening, studying God's Word, focusing on His truth rather than the world's truth, or even the truth of our own understandings at that moment, then we can go astray, we can get lost, and our heartache, our pain, our horror can become that much more intense. And I can understand why there is a growing suicide rate, especially among young people today. Because what have we done as a society? We've pulled the rug out from under them. We've disallowed God in the state schools. And we've replaced it with vain imaginings. They have no foundation. They have no firm ground on which to stand. And they look to their elders, who are also without anchor, without knowledge of the truth, and adrift. And they become hopeless, and they become despairing to the point where the only solution that they see is suicide. Now, there is a growing opioid epidemic in our society as well. Addiction to prescription painkillers. There have been some 60,000 deaths this year alone from that. And it is a majority of those deaths are young people. They get a hold of prescriptions and they anesthetize themselves to death. Why? Because the foundation is gone. They've got nothing to stand on and they've got no one to turn to. It's tragic. Because we have taken away the only foundation, the only hope. Verse 9 to 11. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, or confound their speech. That's what that means. David is crying out for God to destroy and confuse his enemies. And he's providing the Lord with suggestions on how to go about doing that. He's giving the Lord a strategy for him to act. And I'm sure he took some comfort in those things. And I think underneath all of that, barring the emotions of the moment and the circumstances, I think he understood that God does not need human counsel to act. God tells us in Isaiah, "My ways are beyond your ways. My thoughts are beyond your thoughts." But David is honest enough with his Lord and with his psalm here to say, "Lord, essentially, break their teeth." He's done that in other psalms as well. Exact vengeance. Destroy and confuse them. Now, the Bible says repeatedly, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And I've mentioned this recently. When we're in a dire circumstance, some harm, some evil has been done to us, our fleshly selves, our natural man or woman, wants revenge. You know, I think of situations on the highway where people have road rage. Right? I think of situations where, in the political arena, where people just want to exact revenge. I am guilty of that as the next person, but I recall a very profound lesson that the Lord gave me as a young Christian, young in terms of my walk with the Lord, not young in terms of age, because I came to the Lord fairly late, but and it brought to mind, why are you bothering with your revenge? I've got it. And my revenge is far more effective than your revenge will ever be. Take comfort, my son. I know the end from the beginning. I know what's in store for the wicked. You need not concern yourself. What a lifting of a burden that is. What a way for our anger to kind of dissolve at that point, if we bring that to mind during these circumstances. And then he says, "For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in the midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. Does that sound like a description of a modern city in this country today? He moves from the personal now to his home city. He's likely speaking of Jerusalem, the city of God. How does he describe it? Violence and strife are in the city. Wow. Daily in the news, we see that very thing in our own cities. Day and night, they go around it, roaming mobs. Lawless, godless mobs go about cities these days. There are some areas in certain cities that the police won't even patrol. They've given up. And they've tried to confine those areas so that the evil does not leave it. The poor people are stuck inside those areas. Day and night, they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Iniquity is sin. Purposeful, conscious, deliberate transgression against God and what is right. And trouble. Trouble is like, the word brings to mind what happens in the bowels of a volcano. The bubbling up of a cauldron of lava. Iniquity and trouble are in the midst of it. Destruction is also in its midst. So it doesn't just the walls and the city and the people. They are destroyed little by little when these things are going on. And oppression, he mentioned that previously, oppression, that sense of being crushed, that sense of being trapped, and deceit do not depart from the streets. I read that, I studied that, it's like, Lord, this is any major metropolitan area in our nation or in the world today. How appropriate is David's description here for what we see in the world today? Verses 12 to 15. Now he goes from personal to the city. Now he's bringing to remembrance a specific betrayal that happened to him. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion and acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. So now we have a clue as to what was the precipitating event in David's life. We know that from studying 1 and 2 Samuel. The clue is that a man, Ahithophel, who we find out by studying the genealogies in 1 Chronicles, was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Bathsheba is the one who David committed adultery with and who had her husband murdered, Uriah. Ahithophel was a counselor in David's court. And he undoubtedly witnessed all these things and held this against David for years. And years later, when the opportunity for betrayal came, when Absalom, David's son, rebelled against him, David was not a role model as fatherhood goes. There was a lot of room for improvement in how he raised his children. But when Ahithophel had an opportunity to exact revenge, he did. And that's why David says, it wasn't an enemy who reproached me. Nor is it one who hates me. Actually, Ahithophel probably did hate David, but David was unaware of that hatred. Ahithophel nurtured that bitterness, that resentment, that hatred, and kept it to himself. And it grew like a cancer. And David is remembering that Ahithophel was his counselor, was a man, my equal, a man he respected, my companion and acquaintance. And he's looking back with longing to those days when they took sweet counsel together on the way to worship the Lord in the temple. David was heartbroken. He was, this added to whatever else he was going through during this rebellion from his own son, Ahithophel's personal betrayal added to it. So you understand his pain, his anguish of heart here. And he says, let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Such was the betrayal that David curses them all to hell, to everlasting torment, including Ahithophel. Now, God turned Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom. Ahithophel's counsel, if Absalom would have followed it, Absalom would likely have defeated David and become king. But God put it in Absalom's heart to ignore him and took the counsel of one of David's, I guess you could call him a spy, in Absalom's court. And this counselor on David's side gave him advice that ensured that Absalom would not be victorious. And God put it in Absalom's heart to ignore Ahithophel and to follow this other advice. But such was the personal pain that David felt from betrayal that his desires for them to go down alive into Sheol, into the place of torment. Alive. Not insensate, but alive. And that is the way of all betrayal. I'm not saying you curse those who betray you into hell. I'm saying the pain, the level of intense pain. You cannot be betrayed by an enemy. You can only be betrayed by someone close to you. And the pain of that betrayal is worse than a full frontal attack by an enemy. David says that. It wasn't an enemy who did this, then I could bear it. Nor one who hates me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, someone close to me. 16 to 19. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, all the day, in other words, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. For there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them. Even he who abides from old. And at the end of this, we have another pause and consider. So David here is contrasting himself with his enemies who do not fear God. In the midst of his anguish of heart, he's giving himself a remembrance of who is on his side. They seek only his destruction, but he will call upon the Lord, and the Lord shall save him. They seek only his destruction, but the Lord will hear his prayer and his cries for rescue. They seek only his destruction, but the Lord has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. It's as if David is remembering from the point where he's writing this down to now, he's reminding himself, the Lord delivered me then and he will continue to deliver me in my life. That's an excellent lesson for us to remember. To look back on what the Lord has brought us through in the midst of our current trials and suffering. Then he declares his faith in his faithful God. The Lord will do these things. The Lord will hear. The Lord shall save me. Then he pauses and considers these marvelous truths about the eternal God. When he says, even he who abides from of old, that's a way he is saying, even the one who is eternal. That being, that is the God who shall deliver me. And then he says, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. He reaches here a profound understanding regarding what happens to a human being when they will not repent, when they will not turn away from their own evil. They will not change. And because they will not change, they will not fear God. And because they will not fear God, they will end in eternal torment forever. There comes a point in every human being's life where God, and only God, will affirm their unbelief. And when they depart from this life, however good it may have been, that is the closest thing to heaven they will ever experience. And they will spend the rest of eternity, I can't even conceive of this, in utter torment. Never to faint, never to go unconscious, never a moment's respite. That will be their end. All because they will not turn from the darkness into light. Jesus said that in John 3. That I am the light of the world, but men don't come to me because they love the darkness. They love their sin. 20 and 21. He, now he's speaking to Ahithophel, about Ahithophel again, has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him, David, and has broken his covenant. As a counselor to David, he had sworn an oath to serve David, and rather than step down, he betrayed him. And David sees his former companion who launched these unprovoked attacks as what he truly is, an oathbreaker. And his motive? Well, we can only speculate. I think it was revenge for what happened to his granddaughter. I don't know. We can only speculate. But regardless of Ahithophel's motive, the betrayal was real, with no excuse. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. What a way to describe that. Speaking words that were like smooth as butter, but in his heart, a sword ready to stab and kill. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. The betrayer, through his betrayal, displayed the ultimate hypocrisy. The nation Israel was accused of this kind of hypocrisy by God himself in Isaiah. You come near me with your lips, but in your heart you are far from me. Well, this was Ahithophel's relationship with David, to the point where David looked back on all those years of councils that were supposedly sweet, counseled together in loyal service. He looks back and sees them now for the lies that they were. And he sees the hatred and the utter hypocrisy of someone whom he thought was a dear companion. As I said, betrayals are always such. They're always personal. And they're doubly painful because of it. Verses 22 and 23. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Shaken is the thought. This is an exhortation repeated throughout Scripture to cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. This is David reminding himself of truth. In the midst of betrayal, in the midst of dire horror, this is what he does, because he is a man of God and he is immersed in God's truth. What does he remind himself to do? Cast your burden on the Lord. Why? He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be shaken or destroyed. In Hebrews it says, when God remakes the heaven and the earth, those things that can be shaken will be destroyed. Well, the righteous in Christ cannot be shaken. We are indestructible in Christ. And yes, we may go through the same kind of horrors and oppression that David went through in his life. But look at what he reminds himself. Cast your burden on the Lord. 1 Peter says it. Cast your cares, all your cares, upon the Lord, because He cares for you. And His care is demonstrated in what He promises to do: sustain and to protect us from being destroyed utterly. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Now he's wising up. It's not, I don't need to counsel you, Lord, on how to enact your or execute your judgment on the wicked. You know how to do that perfectly. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. From the perspective of eternity, their days will go on endlessly in the lake of fire without any hope of reprieve. But I will trust in you. He concludes this prayer, this song, if you will, with a series of but statements. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit. Whenever we see that in Scripture, but God, take note, because it's almost invariably good news. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when we see but God, or but you, O God, we should pay attention to the truth that's about to unfold, because it is almost invariably encouraging and strengthening of our faith. So he's saying, in light of all that I know and believe about God, he comes to this conclusion. And if this is the only thing we take away from his psalm here, it was worth every moment that we've spent. He says, but I will trust in you. But God, who will do these things, because of him, I will trust in you. And this is where our knowledge of God is crucial. We need to be so versed in the truth of God that this statement means something to us, especially in the midst of overwhelming horror and oppression, as he describes. This psalm, for that alone, is precious to us. So we've learned that David's life was far from perfect in obedience and blessing, that he suffered many attacks and betrayals, some, as I mentioned, because of his own foolishness and sin, but many because he was a follower of God. We've also learned that even in the worst betrayals, he knew, even in anguish of heart, where his help would come from. And in crying out to God, he pours out to God honestly all that is in his heart. We've learned that his life and his response to life's pains are lessons for us. Lessons applicable to the child of God throughout the ages. And we learned that his ultimate declaration and conclusion, "But I will trust in you," should be both our own hope and our battle cry. "But I will trust in you." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this precious word, Father. Help us to be encouraged by it deep down into our hearts, minds, and souls, so that as we face this world, as we look eagerly towards the return of your Son, we will be encouraged by the knowledge of your love and truth and grace and mercy toward us through your Son. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen. If you would turn now to